your Bible, you may care to have it open at that chapter that we read from Ephesians chapter 6, although we're going to be jumping around a bit this morning. I thought it would be appropriate today to preach on the subject that is uppermost in the minds of everybody in the country today, and that is the subject of war. It is a sad reality that this country is at war. It's not quite the same as it was in 1939. Those who were here, who were alive then, and were sitting listening to the radio on the 3rd of September 1939, it must have been quite horrifying to sit there and listen to those chilling words of Neville Chamberlain when he said at the end, "And consequently, this country is now at war with Germany." And it meant that the next 6 years were going to be times of great distress and of trouble that directly affected every person in this country. The war that is now going on in Iraq is of a totally different character. We don't have and we don't require conscription in order to carry it out. It is a long, long way away. The only effects it has upon us at the moment are indirect in that we are paying for it through our taxes. And so our attitude towards it is very different, but nonetheless everybody has their opinion. And some people express their opinions more forcefully than others. You will have seen in the news that yesterday there were demonstrations throughout the country against the war. You will have seen that last week there was a massive demonstration in London against the war. And the people who were protesting against the war tell us that the country is not for it, the country is against it. And then they produce an opinion poll that shows that in fact the country is in favour of the war now that it started. And so you get these people who jump up and down and say, "We want to have our way and you better do it or else." They seem to be wanting to dictate to the majority, claiming that they're in the majority even though they're not or might not be. So it's a matter of great controversy on their side. These people say we should stop. But on the other side there are people that say, "And about time too. Why did they take so long to get on with it?" Gathered on both sides of this argument, you will find Christians. You will find religious people. Some arguing against it and some arguing for it. Should we or shouldn't we be fighting? And you will doubtless have found there will have been ministers, clergymen of the Church of England and such like who would have attended yesterday's rallies against the war and declaring what a dreadful thing it is. Well, it is not my place here to tell you whether or not the war is right. It is not my place to argue with you that we should go and bring about a change in government in Iraq. It is not my place to tell you that it's totally wrong and godless and immoral. It's my place to tell you what the Bible has to say. And it's a pity that those who profess to be religious people who will go on these marches seem to have very little clue as to what the Bible actually says, and they have very little desire to discover what the Bible says. For many people on either side, it is merely an emotional, a sentimental reaction. They feel one way or the other. You do get some others, especially those in America, but there are many here as well, who follow the theology of John Nelson Darby, one of the early Brethren leaders, whose theology was popularized in the reference Bible, which is jokingly, but not inaccurately, often referred to as Scofield with Notes by Moses, in which, in his footnotes throughout this book, he has inserted a particular view of the way the Bible should be understood, which is called dispensationalism, which involves a particular view of the Jews, of Israel, and of the second coming of Christ. And part of this view is that before the return of Christ, Israel would be reconstituted as a nation, that all the surrounding nations would be opposed to it, and that near the end it would be attacked, and the war thus started would only be brought to an end at the Battle of Armageddon by the direct intervention of Jesus Christ on his return. Now, this has become increasingly popular, especially since 1948 and the founding of the State of Israel, as people have said, look, see, we are living in the last days. Israel is a nation again. How much longer before they occupy the whole of ancient Israel? And then comes 1967. Look, now they have regained the whole of the West Bank and of Jerusalem. Now, how much longer before they knock down that mosque and rebuild the temple? And they start to offer animal sacrifices again. Then we know that the return of Christ is near. But the sad thing is that the whole dispensational theology is, and I choose my words carefully, it is away with the fairies. People who hold to dispensationalism are just like people who believe fairies at the bottom of the garden. It has no foundation in the scriptures at all. But there will be American churches meeting today where the believers will all be poring over the pages of their Bibles, finding references that talk about a war, and they will try and say, look, what's going on now in Iraq? Here it is, in Revelation chapter whatever. And they will try and press current events into the scriptures. They will force current events into the scriptures. We are not to do that. We are to not eisegete the Bible. We are to exegete the Bible. They are the opposites of each other. Exegesis comes from the Greek, which means to get out of. And eisegesis means to put in. So when we seek to exegete the Bible, we are seeking to get out of the Bible what the Bible means. Whereas so many of these people, they are reading into the Bible what they want the Bible to say. We're not to do that. We are to let the Bible tell us what we should believe, not tell the Bible what it should say. Now, part of the argument of those who say that we should not go to war, they say, but Jesus preached peace. Jesus was the Prince of Peace, so we should never go to war. The problem with that line of argument is that that's not what the Bible says. Jesus didn't say no state should ever go to war. When Jesus spoke about peace, he was talking about individual peace. People say, but the Bible talks about reconciliation. Yes, reconciliation of a man with God. And you hear all these religious people talking about reconciliation, and they're talking about reconciliation between Coventry and Dresden. They're talking about reconciliation between Jew and Arab. They're talking about reconciliation between the Americans and the Iraqis. The Bible doesn't talk about that. If such reconciliation takes place, it is a spin-off of us being reconciled with God. What Jesus said was that the enemies of a man will be those of his own household. His children will turn against him. His parents will turn against him because he's chosen to follow Christ. And they haven't. They hate Christ, and so they hate him. And so wars will come because of human nature. James says in his letter in James chapter 4, and these are the sort of things that so often are ignored, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you might spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so there you find that James is quite realistic, as you find throughout the rest of the scriptures. War is inevitable because of human nature. As long as men are unredeemed, as long as they are not reconciled to God, they will hate people around them, whether next door or the other side of the world. And consequently, wars will develop. Now, from the point of view of the television companies, the media in general, this is wonderful. You've doubtless seen, even if only in snippets, television programs such as Neighbours from Hell. There's war between neighbours. Well, they're not shooting at each other, but they're being extremely unpleasant to each other. There's a war going on. And so television sends in the cameras and, oh yes, it makes wonderful television, boosts the ratings. And of course now we have a real war, even better, and we're having wall-to-wall coverage. You try and tune into your favourite programme and, oh dear, we're getting the feed from BBC News 24 instead, telling us the latest thing that's going on. And was it last night or this morning? I think it was this morning. They were interviewing one of their correspondents out in Kuwait who was explaining to them something or other, and the person in the studio interrupted and said, I'm sorry, but there's something happening over here. We've got to go and look at this shot here. And, oh, look, yes, there is this shot of this town inside Iraq where nothing's happening. And I sat there and thought, this is silly. But they love it. They love war. And it's because of human nature. And human nature will not change until God intervenes in the heart, brings about a new birth, makes the person a new person, and brings them to Christ. Now, if we want to see the world changed, then forget about being for or against the war or any war. If you want to see the world changed, preach the gospel. That is what will bring about change. Now, there's over 100 verses in the Old Testament that speak of war. Many of them are speaking about Israel going to war, commanded to go to war by God. For the sake of time, we're not going to turn to them all. But you will find that God said through Moses, when you enter the promised land, you will utterly destroy all the inhabitants. Because the Canaanites, the Perizzites, etc., all these people are so wicked, so evil, so corrupt, I want you to wipe them all out, men, women and children. Wipe them off the face of the earth. Just as God had done previously with Sodom and Gomorrah. Just as God had done previously with the flood. Man had become so corrupt in his heart. But God said, no, we're going to wipe the slate clean. And so when God said to Israel, you're having this land, it's currently occupied, but these people are wicked, they must be wiped out. And so they were commanded to go in and wage war. God commanded them, wage war. But they didn't do a very good job. They occupied the land, but still there were Canaanites and the others living in amongst them. And so you get up to the time of David, and we read frequently about the Philistines. Like Goliath. Goliath was the Philistine champion. And they taunted Saul and said, come on then, let's have one of you lot come up and fight against me. And eventually David goes and fights him. And David kills him. Just as a little aside, to help you in your understanding of Scripture and to emphasize the importance of reading what the Bible says, and not listening to what other people say the Bible says. Let me ask you the question. I'm not asking you to shout out an answer. Just think to yourselves what you think the answer is. How did Goliath die? What killed Goliath? Very simple, schoolboy question. What killed Goliath? Now, I'm fairly certain two people here know the answer. Sorry, three people here know the answer. I wonder how many of the rest of you know the answer. And I suspect that some of you are thinking to yourselves, well, you're implying it's a trick question. But surely the answer is that David killed Goliath with a stone thrown from his slingshot. That is the wrong answer. If you'd phoned a friend, if you'd have gone 50-50, if you'd have asked the audience, you'd probably still have got it wrong. The audience would have said, it was the stone. Your friend would have said, it's the stone. 50-50, and it was the stone or the other thing, the one that is the answer, you'd have gone for the stone. But it wasn't. The stone merely knocked him out. And if you read what it actually says, David then rushed up to the fallen Goliath, drew Goliath's enormous sword, and hacked his head off. That's what killed him. But most people don't know that, because most people don't read the Bible. We must read the Bible and discover what the Bible says, not what other people tell us the Bible says. So you find that David, when he becomes king, he fights battles against the Philistines, and he's doing it because God had commanded Israel to wipe out the Canaanites. So David is seeking to carry on and fulfill that command and wipe out the Canaanites. But because they do not succeed, the influence of Canaanite religion slowly creeps in and takes over the whole of Israel, and so it becomes wicked, immoral, corrupt. And so after the split of the north and the south kingdoms into Israel and Judah, Israel is eventually taken off into captivity, and then later the Babylonians come and take the kingdom of Judah off into captivity. And so you can see that here are wars again, but this time wars are used by God as an instrument of judgment upon his people. The Assyrians came down and took away the northern kingdom. They fought wars. And then the Babylonians came over and they fought a war against Judah and subjugated Judah and took Judah away captive into Babylon. God, if you read the book of Judges, is all war. As various nations took over Israel, and then God raised up a judge who would defeat the oppressors. We read frequently in the Old Testament about war. What about the New Testament? Well, we read about war in the New Testament, but it's in a totally different sense. We're never told anywhere in the New Testament that it is wrong to be a soldier. John the Baptist, when soldiers came to him, he didn't say, you've got to stop being a soldier. He said, be content with your wages. He didn't denounce them at all. So you cannot say from the scriptures that a soldier cannot be a Christian. A Christian cannot be a soldier. It's up to each man's conscience. Speaking personally, I couldn't be a soldier. I'm too old now. I've always been somewhat weedy physically, and I'd be entirely inappropriate. I'd never have got through the medical, apart from which I would have problems in shooting any kind of weapon against other people. It would prey upon my mind, and I've done things in the past that still prey upon my mind. But most people say, well, that's totally insignificant and irrelevant. Well, there are still things I've done that prey upon my mind. If I actually killed someone, it would probably make me suicidal. Psychologically, I'm totally inappropriate to be a soldier. But each person, it depends upon them, upon their whole personality. Nothing wrong with being a soldier if you choose to be and if they accept you. But in the New Testament, there is a great shift that takes place. Now, there are some people who believe the Bible who miss this fact. It seems a fairly plain and obvious fact, but they miss it. And that is, in the Old Testament, the people of God were a physical nation who lived within physical borders. But under the new covenant that Jesus brought in by his life and death, we now live as part of a spiritual nation. And we do not live within physical boundaries. Let me remind you of passages that speak about this in John's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 36. Jesus is up before Pilate. Pilate is questioning him. And in verse 36, Jesus replies thus. Actually, it would help if I told you the right chapter. It was chapter 18, it must be. Yes, it's chapter 18. If only I had learned to type properly. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." It's a spiritual kingdom. And so therefore, his subjects, believers, do not fight to defend his kingdom. We do not use the normal weapons of war. Our weapons of war are different. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, "Therefore, since all these things," that is the whole world, "since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" What's the point of fighting over the world when God's going to destroy the world as it now is and remake it in eternity? Why get so het up about whether you own this bit of land or not? There is something far better to come in the future. But he carries on, "looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's what we're looking for. We're not looking for an earthly home, we're looking for a heavenly one. I haven't sung the song for years, but I'm sure you know it. "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." Unfortunately, I don't know the next line. But if you want to know it, I think Marianne probably does. She can tell it to you afterwards. Heaven is our home. Heaven is what we defend, but we don't defend it with the weapons of the world. And so therefore, the Crusades were wrong. Thoroughly unbiblical. And look at the mess that the Crusades have caused. Any time that you talk, mention the word Crusade, suddenly it gets the hackles up on all the backs of all the Muslims. And they think, "Ah, Crusade, we're going to come and kill the lot of you, just because you used the word." But of course, the reason why the Crusades took place was because of the overinflated view of themselves that Roman Catholicism had, and the Pope, arrogant man that he was at the time, well, and still is, perhaps less so now, said, "Right, we're going to go off and we're going to conquer this bit of land. We're going to take it back." He got no right to do that. It wasn't his land. It never was his land. Why not leave it to the people that were living there? Such things are wrong. So we cannot talk about a Christian army buying tanks and guns to defend ourselves. If the state turned against us, it would be wrong for us to take up arms against the state. We would have to suffer persecution, as many Christians do throughout the world. It is not for us to take up arms against the state. It's not our place to seek to persuade people by the use of force. This, of course, is what they did with the Crusades. To put it into modern terms, they would have grabbed someone, put a gun to their heads and said, "Believe, you want to be baptized, don't you?" And the poor Muslim would probably have said, "You know, come to think of it, this Roman Catholicism of yours," which they would, which is what it was, but they would have said, "this Christianity of yours, suddenly I find it very appealing, but please tell me more, I think I want to be baptized." Now, in reverse, that of course is how Islam originally spread. It spread by the force of the sword. And when you hear all these platitudinous politicians saying, "well, of course, Islam is a religion of peace," they're showing a total ignorance of history, a total ignorance of Islam. Islam is intolerant and it is military. And don't be deceived by people that keep prattling on, proving that they don't know what they're talking about in saying it's a religion of peace. It isn't. It is something we should fear and dread. Not that we should give in to it, but that we should be aware that these people who are living in our midst and are living throughout the world will have no qualms about killing infidels, is what they call us. But we are not to use such weapons. We are not to use such tactics. Rather, we find in the New Testament, as well as the fact that we have a spiritual and not a physical kingdom, we find that war is usually spoken of to provide illustrations of the Christian life, of the battle that we experience in living in this world. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus uses the instance of a battle. Perhaps if only Saddam Hussein had read this, he might have acted differently. In Luke 14 and verse 31, "What king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace." So likewise, you see, Jesus used that as an illustration. So now we get the application to us. "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Right, says Jesus, I'm calling upon you to repent and believe in me and to become one of my followers. But if you become one of my followers, you've got to forsake everything and come and follow me. Are you prepared to do that? You've got to forsake all your sins. Now, what's it going to be? Hang on to your sins or you follow me. There was a man I heard about, and he was greatly troubled by his sins. He really wanted to become a Christian. But he was a gambler, and he loved to gamble. And he asked a friend, "Would God allow me to make one small bet? 50p. And the answer he was given wasn't the answer, "all gambling is wrong," because I don't believe the Bible teaches that. You cannot prove that from the scriptures. I believe gambling is unwise. It is unprofitable. But the Bible doesn't say it's wrong. But for this man, it clearly was wrong. It had become his idol. He lived to gamble. And so my friend said to him, "Unless you are prepared to give up all gambling, you cannot come to Christ." Now, this was many years ago, and it was some years later, this friend bumped into this man once again, and the man said, the first thing he said was, "Even a 50p bet?" It was still on his mind. But he preferred to choose his gambling rather than to come to Christ and find forgiveness and eternal life. And it's like there's a war going on. And we have to weigh up. Am I prepared to give up all in order that in the future I might gain all. Now, you would think that's not a difficult question. What I've got here and now is not a lot. Even Bill Gates, if he's got any sense, should say, well, I might be worth 50 billion. The stock market's gone down, so it's not worth as much as it was. I might be worth 50 billion, but that's really nothing compared to eternal life. So, if gaining eternal life means giving all that up, what am I going to do? If he's got any sense at all, he'd say, I'll give it all up. Of course, he doesn't do that because he's a sinner and he loves his sin. He doesn't want to give up his sin, which is the problem for most sinners. Most sinners, if you really press them, will say, well, I want eternal life, but I don't want to give this up. They want both. They want their sin and eternal life. But Jesus says, using the illustration of war, it's one or the other. There is a battle going on. There's a conflict. You are actually, the unbeliever, you are actually at war with God. What Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we are at war with God. He says in verse 7 of Romans 8, because the carnal mind, that is the fleshly mind, the unbeliever's mind, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They're at enmity with God. They're at war with God. There's a battle going on. God is calling them to repentance. And they're saying, no, no, no. I'll do things my way. I know what I want for my life. I don't want what you want for me. There's a war going on. The unconverted man is God's enemy. The daft thing is, and we see it from Luke 14, the daft thing is, they can't win. There's no way that they can win. Or when you look out at Iraq and you see for hundreds and thousands of men and all the artillery and all the planes and all the other hardware they've got, how on earth does Saddam Hussein think he can possibly win? The man's a nutter. Well, some people say he is, but that's the impression that you form. Well, how much more so for the sinner who says, I'll take my chances on the day of judgment. Madness. But that's what people do. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And verse 7, Paul uses the language of the army. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7, when speaking about the support of the ministry. How should the ministry be supported? Should evangelists, pastors and teachers receive remuneration or not? What does he say? Whoever goes to war at his own expense. And so there he's taking a principle from the language of war, an example of war, and he's saying, look, when you send a soldier out to fight, you don't say, right, well, bye-bye, you've got to pay for it all yourself. Charles I tried that. Made him a lot of enemies. One of the reasons he lost his head. No one goes to war and pays for it themselves. They go because someone pays them to go. And so it is with preachers of the gospel. They do not go at their own expense. They are paid for by God through God's people. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, in these physical bodies we have, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So Paul is saying very clearly there, using the language of warfare, but he says explicitly, our warfare is not a physical war, it's a spiritual war. We are fighting against the world, the devil, and against sin. We have these three levels. The world is against us because the world hates Christ. And we need to persuade them. How do we persuade them? By sticking a gun to their head? No. By saying, look, here is truth. What you hold to, what you believe in, it's silly. Look, let me show you how silly it is. Say to someone like Richard Dawkins, who is a militant atheist and thinks we're a bunch of loonies. You say to him, look, if you really believe what you're saying, then what you're saying is we are machines, and it doesn't matter how we live, and that you can never say to your wife, I love you, and have any meaning in those words, because they're not words, they're merely vibrations in the air. If you really say you believe that, that's where you've got to go to. That's what you've got to hold to. But he doesn't. And it shows that the whole basis for what he believes is groundless. And it's foolish. First verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Which war against the soul. There are all sorts of things that the world has to offer that it tries to entice us with, to lead us away from the gospel, to lead us away from God and to walk with Christ. Here again, we have the language of war, but it's used concerning the things of the Spirit. Finally, the chapter that we read, Ephesians chapter 6, the whole passage uses the illustration of the Roman soldier and his attire to speak about spiritual things. Verse 11, put on the whole armour. But what armour? The armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So it's no good taking a gun, because a gun will only kill flesh and blood. We're not fighting flesh and blood. We are fighting principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of the age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is a spiritual battle. And so therefore we must use spiritual weapons. A gun's no good in a spiritual fight. Perhaps you've seen films where there's the typical American who trusts in his gun, and then a ghost comes wafting into the room and he blasts away, and of course has no effect on the ghost at all. Not that there are such things as ghosts as people understand them. There are evil spirits who pretend to be these things because they like having fun and deceiving people. But guns are of no effect against such spirits. They are powerless. But Jesus Christ is mighty and can defeat all of these. And we could go through the whole of the rest of the passage. Take the whole armour of God to withstand the evil day. Girded your waist with truth. They wore a belt, but the belt we wear is truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, but we don't wear a literal breastplate. We seek to be righteous, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We don't wear the soldier's footwear. We have the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, but we don't have the rounded Roman shield to hold up against us as we're going about. You don't see me standing here holding a shield. Because I might find people don't like what I'm saying, and I need to defend myself against rotten cabbages and dead cats and stones that might be thrown against me, as happened with the Methodists in the 18th century. Quite typical for them to be treated in that way. George Whitefield, preaching in Ireland one day, was hit by a large number of stones, and he was bleeding very badly. The whole of the front of his coat was red with blood, and it was only because he was rescued, first of all into a house, then into a carriage, but he was not killed. Well, this was how the Methodist preachers were treated in the 18th century. They could have done with a shield, but they thought it was more important to have the shield of faith and to wear the helmet of salvation, not the literal helmet, but just being saved and having the sword of the Spirit, not waving around a weapon in their hands, but holding in their hands rather the word of God and using God's truth to defeat the enemy. So where does our main concern day-to-day lie? Is it in physical battles taking place in any part of the world? Or is it thoughts of the world that is to come? All this talk about weapons of mass destruction are really secondary, because all of us will die, whether we die a natural death or whether we die a violent death. We're all going to die, and we're all going to stand before God. Are we ready to stand before God? We're all going to do it. And so therefore, more important than clearing the world of weapons of mass destruction is preaching the gospel to every creature, that whatever means they arrive at the day of judgment, they might be prepared for that great day. Do we know of a war going on within our soul? Do we know of the struggle with sin? Do we know what it is to fall into sin and grieve and detest it? And we find it so hard to fight against sin, but we know that we want to, and we know we must. Do we know that Jesus Christ is our Commander-in-Chief? And that He, not ourselves, but He, gives us the victory in the battle. Do we have confidence in Him that we will have final victory in the future? Let's think about these things. Let's not get taken up with the things that the world gets taken up with. Let's not get excited against war or for war. Let's get excited about the gospel. Let's get excited about Christ. Let's get excited about telling others that they might end their war against God and find peace with God, being reconciled to God, and being prepared for the great day of judgment, where all of us will one day appear.